people in the community who don't know you may meet you. And so we ask that through your word you'll strengthen us and encourage us, and that through your ministry in the churches here in Australia, that you will turn the tide of faithlessness and work faith in the lives of men and women and children throughout our land. Amen. I became a Christian when I was 18, living in Melbourne at the time. And when I got to the end of this year that I became a Christian, the faculty at Melbourne Uni where I was studying, and I came to an agreement that it might be better for me to try something else for a while. And so I ended up back in Adelaide. And the only people I knew in Adelaide then were my mum and dad and my sister. Didn't know anybody else in Adelaide. And as a new Christian, I wanted to find a church. Had a couple, one false start, and then I ended up in a very conservative Baptist church. And I'm really thankful that God put me there. They were really loving and kind people. While I was there, though, a lot of the preaching was often focused on the second coming of Jesus. Once they had an international speaker. It was a name that I will never forget, Dwight J. Pentecost III. You couldn't forget a name like that, could you? Yeah. Anyway, he came to speak. And not just then, but often there was this preaching about the second coming of Christ. And the New Testament really urges us to be to eagerly long for that day, doesn't it? We've been talking about that already. But many of the things I heard at this church were, looking back, quite bizarre. And rather than causing expectation and desire for that day to rise, actually led to a kind of fearfulness about the return of Jesus and what might lie ahead. As I understood the teaching that was there, so I may have been getting it wrong, I acknowledge that. But it seemed that what they were saying was that there would be a taking of all true Christians to be with Jesus before a time of terrible trouble and wickedness, before Jesus came in power later to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And I was fearful when I heard that teaching as a new Christian. I especially wondered, what if I wasn't found true enough? He's coming for all the true Christians. What if I'm not true enough? And was left in the middle of this coming tribulation that sounded just so terrible. Part of the tribulation would be the rise, and Paul actually talks a bit later in this letter about this man of lawlessness, about a rise of a person in this time who would dominate the whole world, and there would be, you know, a lot of trouble. Now, I was rattled and thrown by this teaching. And in my second year back, I was living in a hostel for young offenders. I myself wasn't a young offender, or not a convicted one anyway. But it was run by Offenders Aid and Rehabilitation Service. It was for young offenders who'd been released from confinement in, I think it was SARAC, the Youth Training Centre. But their families didn't want them back home. And so they were wards of the state, and this hostel was a place for them to live as they made this transition from childhood offending into hopefully a good life to come. So while I was there, one day everybody was in the dining room getting ready for tea, or they were cleaning up after tea, I think, and I went into the TV room and I turned on the TV and there was a guy talking. Can't remember exactly what he was talking about, but it seemed to be about the end of the world. And I changed the channel, and there he was on that channel too. And it was one of those old dial, you know, the things you turned around. And every channel I turned to, there he was talking about the end of the world. And I was sure he was the guy. He'd appeared right there on the TV. So I went out in this panic. I was panicked by it. I went out and called the other people who worked in this hostel, and came in, and he tried once, twice, and then he gave the TV a whack, And he turned the channel, and of course the channel changed, you know. But so what I was thinking was that the beginning of the Great Tribulation was in fact just a dodgy TV. But I was panicked. And so all this teaching that I'd been given made me very volatile and easily alarmed. Now, what the New Testament teaches about the second coming of Jesus is meant to produce exactly the opposite. It's not meant to produce wild alarm. It's meant to produce confidence and steadfastness and love and hope. Now, the New Testament writers were dealing with all kinds of troubles in the churches about the second coming of Jesus. There were some people teaching, as you read through the letters, there's a lot about the end in the letters. Some people were teaching that the coming of Jesus was a long, long way off. Long time. You don't need to worry about it. And that was encouraging a kind of spiritual and moral lethargy among people. Some were emphasising that his coming was soon, not a long time off, it's soon. It's very soon. It could be any day. It could be tomorrow. And you get that in 1 Thessalonians. And that was leading people to abandon their regular daily duties. Some people were quitting work and just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. And Paul writes about that. And then a third problem was that others were teaching, as in the second half of the reading today, that the return of Jesus had already happened. And these people were actually claiming to say this on Paul's authority. Now, these kinds of teachings have troubled the church many times through its history. That last heresy, that the second coming has already happened, has appeared a number of times. The most well-known recent occasion that happened is what's now part of the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So their founder, Charles Russell, first taught that the world would end in 1874. When it came to 1875... he revised his calculations to 1914, and he died before that year came. So after that year had passed, his successor, a man called J.F. Rutherford, asserted that Christ did in fact come on the 1st of October 1914, but he came invisibly, which was quite a convenient kind of thing for the JWs, wasn't it? So, for Jehovah's Witnesses, no coming of Christ now is to be expected. It's already taken place. It's a similar notion that seems to be going around in the churches as Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians. And it's thrown them into something of a flap. So Paul says that, doesn't he? Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us. In fact, very early on, Paul makes the habit of signing his letters. See with what large letters I write my name, so that his teaching couldn't be, or things couldn't be impugned to him that he wasn't teaching. Now, Paul writes really tenderly to the Thessalonians concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. I love that. He's not actually saying that they are, firstly. He's saying, you know, if you should get this kind of teaching come your way, I think he knows it's there, but he's appealing to them and he's speaking to them very tenderly. He loves them very much. But he says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. And they're really two very strong words in Greek that he uses there. The first word is a kind of a word about a shock, an initial shock that shunts people out of their good senses. You know, something bam, you know, and completely disoriented and shocked. The word is used in other parts in classical Greek to describe the way a ship can be moved from its moorings by the pressure of a storm surge. So we've seen recently the footage that came out of Florida with the hurricane that was there recently, and whole houses were moved right off their base and shifted, and boats ended up. And do you remember when the Indonesian tsunami, that large ship that was carried kilometres inland and deposited in the middle of a village a long, long way from the sea? Do you know what happened to that ship? Some people found it incredible, but this is in a very Muslim part of Indonesia where that tsunami had its worst impact. A local Christian painted on that ship in big, bold letters, God is love. I think that were the words, God is love. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Like, what a word to hear when your whole world's been shaken apart as it had been. Like, that's exactly the kind of word that Paul is trying to bring here, a stabilising, securing word. So the initial shock of this teaching, and maybe they thought, well, hang on, that's not what Paul used to teach, what's happened? You know, they just seem to be discombobulated. The second word speaks about this ongoing state or the ongoing impact, like kind of a state of anxiety then, that's unable to think clearly. And what Paul is doing here, in a way, is saying to them, settle, petal. You know, he's really saying, don't be alarmed. It's very tender. Their consternation, you see, is misplaced. And certainly Paul wants to assure them that this teaching has not originated with him. Any letter purportedly from him claiming that the Lord's day had come should be disregarded. I won't teach you that because it hasn't happened. And as he says immediately after these verses, in verses 3 to 12, which is where you get the teaching about the man of lawlessness, Paul is really saying they must not let themselves be deceived by anyone who claims that Jesus has already come. He gives there in those verses an outline of the things that he is sure must take place before the coming of Jesus. It's worth reading those verses, even though they are in some ways amongst the more complicated verses of the New Testament. Very hard to get a complete handle on exactly what Paul seems to... Clearly he has some shared knowledge. He's already said things to the Thessalonians, but what exactly it is that he shared with them, he's letting them know, remember... But he hasn't spelt out what it is clearly. And so, but they're worth reading. But we don't have time to do that today. Now, all this matters because in this state, in this panic and consternation, the Thessalonians had missed the important thing, the thing that Paul was always praying for them and for all the churches. And he says that, to this end, we always pray for you. And this is what he was always praying, that they would stand strong and faithful and steadfast in the face of the difficulties that they faced. In the opening verses of today's reading, he tells the Thessalonians that he prays that God himself will faithfully be at work among them to make them worthy of his calling of them. And he prays that God himself, through his own power, will come to them and take all their resolves for good and fulfil them. And also that he will come to them and take all their beginnings in deeds of faith and fulfil them. Earlier on in his letter, he'd spoken of his thanksgiving to God for them. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So he looks at the Thessalonian church and he says, what do I thank God for about you? Your faith is increasing abundantly and your love for each other is growing. And he gives thanks to God. And that's the thing. This new teaching that had come their way had rattled them and they were focused on that and not keeping their eye on the great plan of God for them. Because this is the gracious purpose of God worked for us in Jesus Christ in this age, that through steadfastness, good resolve and active faith, we become, as he says, more and more worthy of our calling. He means there that we become more and more conformed to Jesus Christ. That's the very reason for God's saving work in the world. That there be many daughters and sons of God shaped into the reality of the likeness of the incarnate Son. That's why God has saved us. The Son of God came to seek and to save what was lost. That whole coming to seek and to save what was lost was so that we may be made like him. As this happens, the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified in us and we are glorified in Jesus. In fact, Paul has just said in verse 10 2 Thessalonians, the verse before the reading began, that when Jesus comes, he will be glorified in his saints and marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So he's saying that when Jesus comes, so he's not saying don't think, but he says an amazing thing will happen when Jesus appears. There you will be, and people will be looking and saying, I see Jesus in you. John says it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But what an amazing thing that at the end, there's going to be the church of God and we're going to see God's people. And we're going to marvel at the glory of Jesus in his people. That the name of Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. The church, God's people, believers like you and me, us. Will be the display of the glory of God. This is what John Stott says in his commentary on this little letter. Finally delivered from all sin and selfishness, we shall instead be filled to capacity with love for God and others. In consequence, we shall discover our true human identity. We will at last be fully human and fully free because fully Christ-like. Now at the moment, this work is proceeding in us. So God is at work in us. That's what Paul is praying, that God may make us worthy of this calling, that God will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So God is at work in us. The work is proceeding, but it's all under wraps. We're like a bulb in the ground in winter. Something's happening there. Something's happening in the bulb. It's all preparing itself for springtime when it'll shoot up and out will come these beautiful flowers. It's been a long winter and it's probably going to be a short spring, isn't it? But we've been waiting at home, and now all the irises are out, and they're just glorious. But it's taken all of the work of winter for them to get to that. We're like a building surrounded with scaffolding and hessian, while behind that screen, workers are busily scouring away years of grime and soot, waiting until the day when all is finished and the scaffold is taken down and we are seen pristine and new again. That's what's happening now. There is in us already, isn't there, the desire and anticipation for that day. We find in us the longing for Christ's day of appearing to come, for then we will finally be done with all that belongs to the old order of things. Sin and death and sorrow and temptation. We find now, if you're like me, that the good we want to do, we don't do. And the evil that we don't want to do seems to be very near to us. Just when we think we're so firm that we'll never be shaken, it's suddenly we're in a mess. We find now the good we want to do, we don't do. And the evil we don't want is easily there. But our prayer for ourselves and for each other, that's one thing about sin and temptation, is that the worst thing it does for us is it makes us introspective. We're just looking at ourselves. We forget the faithfulness and the working of God for us in Jesus. And we also forget our brothers and sisters. If we're beset by a sin or we think we're alone. But there's all of our brothers and sisters. And I reckon this whole room would say, yeah, that's me too. But our prayer for ourselves and each other is that God in his power worked in Jesus will work in us now. That's what Paul is praying, that God will fulfill our good intentions. We find that we don't have the strength ourselves, but God will fulfill our good intention. God will complete our works of faith. And in that, still under wraps, still under the ground, but happening all the same, we are being made more and more worthy of the calling of God, more and more fulfilled in our good intentions, more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, and less drawn to the sin that so easily entangles. The thing is, though, it's under wraps and even we don't see it. Even though we're the building being worked on, we're behind the screen, but we actually don't see what's happening to us. My guess is the more that you conform to the likeness of Jesus, the more sensitive you become to what isn't conformed to the likeness of Jesus in you. So you become a Christian and some sins just fall off, don't they? Just like that. But other things seem so, and you become more and more sensitive to the fact, to the defects of personality, not just of deed, you know, to the defects of. So that's true, but God is at work. When the Lord comes, all that is wrong will be set right. All that is broken will be mended. All that is evil will be judged and done for. And all that is true and honourable and good will then be unveiled in all its glory, free from any impurity or alloy. And this then is the proof to us that what matters most in the here and now is knowing the truth about Jesus and letting that truth of Jesus move us to seek in every way to be conformed through the Spirit of God to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to be worthy of his calling. And what that will look like will be faith and hope and love working in the community of God's people. Amen.